we know from a few weeks ago that Christ had gone up to the mountain to pray. And then he called a bunch of his disciples up to be with him. And from those, he picked the 12 disciples, or the 12 apostles. Now, we talked about the importance of this decision. And Jesus' future ministry on earth after his death was going to be overseen and spread by these men. So it was a very significant decision, and it was a very significant responsibility. Jesus had a year and one half to get these guys trained. Now, we might think, well, God is God. He doesn't need men. He could just as easily send angels to do this work. And it's true. But God doesn't. I don't know of a single instance where God sent an angel to explain the gospel to people. I know of instances where God used dreams or angels to direct a person to someone who could tell them the gospel. I know of places where God has directed people right to the Bible directly, and they read the good news of salvation, and as a result of reading and understanding Scripture. But I don't know of anywhere where God has used an angel to explain the gospel. God has saved that privilege for humans. It's the job of every believer to share the gospel with everybody that they can. I don't know why. I don't know that anyone knows, except for God, about why. But that's our job. Maybe it's because angels have never needed this message. Angels don't know what it is to be separated from God. Fallen angels do, but they don't have a chance of reconciliation. But we do. We do. God's servants don't. The angels, they don't. They don't know what it is like to commit sin, knowingly or unknowingly, because it's sin that's in our fallen nature. It's not in theirs. And sin is something all of us as humans know a whole lot about. We're all the same boat in regard to our history. Scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember our study from Romans, where we read Romans 3:10-12, as it is written, there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's no one who does good, none, not one. The angels haven't experienced this, but we have. We have good intentions, but we can't seem to deliver on them. There's a force in us that sabotages our good intent apart from Christ. We have a selfishness that goes to our core, a selfishness that tells God, I've got this. I can handle this. I can be God in my life. I have no desire to submit to the lordship of yours. I have no need for your sovereign rule over my decisions and my thinking. I can handle this. I can handle my life my own way. Our old natures have no problems with religion. Being religious is often full of ego and pride. It gives us a chance to show off how much better we are than others. Religions are fine to the man who is apart from God. But the man apart from God runs from a true relationship with Christ. It's in his nature. We run from true fellowship with God. We run from true worship and service to God, just like Adam and Eve ran and hid after they had sinned. Why? Well, Romans tells us why. Romans 3:10-12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. The problem with us, as we are born, is not primarily what we do. The problem is what we are. We are not righteous. We are not understanding. We are in a fallen state. And in that state, we don't have the capacity to fix ourselves. Our self-improvement is like patches on top of patches. Isaiah said that all of our righteousness, all of our goodness, all of our good efforts are like filthy rags. They're good for nothing of value. They can't even be used for anything good. So think of an old greasy rag. You know, what do you use it for? There's nothing to use it for. You're just going to make anything worse if you have it. You're certainly not going to make it better. That's what our efforts to improve ourselves are worth. That's the description of every human who has not responded to God's call in their lives. The angels have never experienced this fallenness, but we have. And everyone who truly knows themselves has seen this problem. We may not have known how to describe the problem, but we've struggled with the symptoms. With all that being said, with all that bad news, it would be easy to give up. It would be easy to lose heart. It would be easy to think all is lost. But I think God reserves the telling of the gospel to humans because we of all people can tell it with enthusiasm. Once it has changed us, we know for certain it can change anyone. Once it's saved us, we know for certain it can save anyone. I'm going to use an illustration here that might seem a bit strange, but stay with me. I've had athlete's foot in the past. This isn't like a confession, but you'll see. I tried everything I could, but I couldn't get rid of it. Nothing on the market worked. No matter how much I spent for a cure, it didn't work. But one day I read that soaking your feet in apple cider vinegar for 30 minutes a day, 5 days in a row, will completely clear it up. So I tried it. And sure enough, it worked. It worked great. It worked better than anything I'd ever tried before. So now when I hear anyone is having trouble with anything like this, I'm pretty quick to tell them what you need to do is to soak your feet in apple cider vinegar 30 minutes a day, 5 days in a row, and I'm pretty enthusiastic about it. Because if it cured me, it can cure you. And being cured is great. Well, the same is true for the gospel, except 1,000 times greater, 1,000,000 times greater. Every human is born with a sin problem. And they'll try all kinds of remedies like denial or religion or works or benevolence or work or pleasure. But nothing cures the problem. Because the problem is our sin nature that we're born with. But then Christ offers the miracle cure, truly. And it's something that only we as humans can experience. The angels cannot. Angels will never be able to be as excited or as passionate about the cure as we can be. And what's the cure? We also read about that in Romans. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's the answer to our problem. It's not by being better. It's not by human effort of any kind. The answer comes from outside of us. It's something done for us that we could not do for ourselves. The answer is the righteousness of God being offered to us who are sinners through and through. And how can that be? Well, the amazingly good news, the good news that's more exciting to us than it is to the angels, is that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for every sin that every one of his children will ever commit. He took the wrath of God upon himself for our sin. That's what his death was all about. We had punishment coming. We had eternal death coming. And we fully deserved it. And Christ stepped in and said, I will take the punishment of death that you deserve because only I can. Because I was without sin, I am thus qualified to take it in your place. And now we find that we can have this righteousness, not by working for it, not by trying hard, not by anything that comes from us. We can have this righteousness by receiving it by faith. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That's the great and wonderful news that everyone who has come to Christ has to share. That's the remedy that we have experienced that now we can be excited about. Christians are people who have nothing to be proud or arrogant about. All we have done is believed in Christ. We've trusted what Christ has done on the cross to count for us. And even that ability is not something we drummed up. Ephesians tells us that the faith that we display is a gift from God. Even the ability and desire to believe was given to us as a gift by God. That's what Christ was going to leave to the apostles' care. This is the central message of the whole mission. Have you responded to Christ's call on your life? Have you trusted Christ and what he did on the cross to count for you? Have you surrendered the rule of your life over to His sovereign lordship in appreciation for what He has done for you? That's Christianity 101. And there's nothing like it offered in any other religion. Because ultimately, Christianity is not a religion. It is truly the only way to have fellowship with God restored. Do business with this today. Don't let it drift into the many things that go undone. It's far too important for that. Then verse 14. Then He appointed 12 that they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. We can see here a little bit about what is different from the 12 disciples and all the other followers. You know, they have the mass of people, and then they had the followers that Christ had called up onto the hill, and then He picked the 12 out of them. What was different about the 12? What essentially is He calling them to? The concept of apostle, or its Aramaic equivalent, shaliah, was a common thing at the time of Christ. The Shaliah was a representation of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people. This position would have the full backing of the Sanhedrin. So essentially it's a person chosen to represent the Sanhedrin. When this person spoke, he would speak with the authority of the Sanhedrin. But the message he delivered was clearly not his own. He could not add to it. He could not take away from it. He had to clearly communicate what the Sanhedrin had said. And some prominent rabbis also had their shaliah. They would send out their representatives who did their bidding as well. The Jewish Mishnah described the role of a shaliah by saying that the one sent by the man is as the man himself. That's what Christ is choosing. Representatives. Now, what was different? First, that they might be with Him. This means that from this time forward, they would be full-time disciples. Up until this time, they had gone back and forth from following to fishing. At least the ones who were fishermen. Matthew, we mentioned, didn't really have that option, being that he gave up his tax collecting position. But they're going to have to rely upon Christ and Christ's ministry for their income from this point forward. If they're with Christ, they can't be fishing, and vice versa. Christ is essentially making them at this point full-time. Notice Christ's way of discipleship. He has devoted them to be with Him. More is caught than taught. These men are going to be with Christ 24 hours a day. They're going to watch what He does, and then they'll ask Him questions about what He said and what He did. And they'll think about His answers, and over time they're going to learn to be like Him. That's the best form of discipleship. It beats the classroom by a long shot. In a classroom, the teacher can talk about things that he or she has never done. A person can fail in all the tests of life over and over again, but act as if he is living successfully because he has the right information. Classroom lives in the world of the theoretical. But life is reality. It shows our Christianity for what it really is. When Christ wanted to disciple someone, He brought them into the reality of His life. And He taught them both how to think and how to live. And He taught them to obey as He obeyed. Remember what Jesus said when He commanded us to do the same thing? In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all things. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ commanded us to teach others essentially to obey the way we obey. All things. Everything having to do with life. How to live, essentially. How to live under submission to the rule of God. That's what we're to teach disciples. There's no false haughtiness here. There's no do as I say, even though you know that I've never applied this to myself. Essentially, there's no hypocrisy here. We're to teach them to obey like we're obeyed. That was Christ's school of discipleship. It's costly. It often costs us our privacy, our convenience. But it's effective It's effective if what you have is true Christianity, that you can pass off living that faithful life to someone else as well. So Christ is inviting these 12 men to share his life. That was a huge thing. Then the next thing that was unique about this job of the 12 follows. That he might send them out to preach, it says. These 12 will be appointed to represent Christ in a preaching ministry. We can gather from this that they will be trained how to represent Christ accurately. Do you remember the word for that? We use it a lot. Doctrine. Doctrine. They're going to be trained in proper doctrine. Whether the training is formal or informal, it doesn't matter. What matters is, at the end of the day, when they preach, they are accurately representing what God says. If Christ is sending them out to preach, you can rest assured that Christ is going to be teaching them what to preach. It's interesting to note that Christ called them to this office of apostle here in our text today, but it was several months later in Luke 9 that he actually sent them out to do the job of preaching. I think it's good for us to realize that these disciples were not zapped with some kind of supernatural preaching ability that would overpower their lack of study or understanding of the gospel. They had things to learn with their brains, and it was going to take them time to learn them. They had some study to do, some thinking to do, some preparation to do before they were ready to be sent. Don't ever assume that your greatest problem is due to a lack of some spiritual zapping by God. Most of our problems are due to a failure to think properly, a failure to believe truth, and a failure to apply it. When we know the truth, it will set us free. The apostles were ultimately tested with protecting the doctrine of their teaching once he was gone, of their teacher. Paul even took what he was teaching and put it to the apostles for approval and confirmation. Remember that, the council that he went to? Most of the writing of the New Testament, if not all of it, was overseen by the apostles. If we count Paul into that number especially. And that seems safe because Paul himself regarded him that way. And in Acts 2, 41 through 43, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Okay, so the whole church was following the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." We see here that the disciples eventually were in charge of the doctrine of the church. The New Testament is essentially the apostles' doctrine put into writing, sometimes firsthand, sometimes secondhand. And we also see that many wonders and signs were done through them. So the disciples were set apart to be with Christ full time. They were set aside as those who would know, understand, protect, and apply doctrine for the benefit of the church. And third, in verse 15, we see something else that they were that was a little bit different than everybody else. And to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. The apostles were to have unusual spiritual powers. If the apostles were to be convincing in preaching the message of their master, they must also be able to display the same kind of power as their master. This would help people to know that the disciples were truly sent by Christ. It was important, especially during this period of time, that these leaders had some means of verification. They're going out saying, "Hey, I'm representing Christ." How would the common man know? Well, they're doing the same thing Christ did. That's how they'd know. We find this verification of the apostles and their ministry, much like the gift of tongues and how it was used to verify the authenticity of Gentile conversions. Do you remember that in Acts? God does not expect blind faith. He often provides verification of authenticity for those who have a mind to see it and to test it properly. He provides the power to accomplish things that are visible to prove the authenticity of the authority that the person carries in what they're saying. So, what did Christ do? told that he healed sicknesses and cast out demons. So it's no surprise at all that this is exactly the power that he eventually gave to the apostles. Just like at Pentecost, believers spoke in tongues so that the same sign was used when other Gentiles came to Christ. We know from other passages that the 12 also had some other differences. In Ephesians 4:11 it says, "And he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God." So we see here that the apostles were given for the equipping of the saints and for the work of ministry. They were given for a specific purpose. And in our day, we make use of that by reading and studying the message that the apostles were given. Okay, so on to our next verse. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. So we're starting into the list of the disciples, and we're going to be on this for a couple of weeks. We're starting with Simon because that's the first name on the list. Now, Simon is the first person mentioned in all of the lists. In fact, all of the lists name all the same people, although for a few of them, the lists use different names to refer to the same people. Just like we know Brad is Brad, but in reality, his first name is John. So to refer to him by either would be accurate, but you would know right away they don't know him very well if they start calling him John. Now, let's take the rest of this morning to look at the man called Peter on his good days and Simon on his bad. Simon was the first name on all the 12 lists, and it's clear that Peter was the natural leader. Simon was the natural leader. He has more interactions with Christ, and his name is mentioned in the New Testament more than all the others. The lists of the apostles are all in three groups of four names in all of their locations. The first group had probably been with Christ the longest and were the closest with Christ. Peter, James, and John appear to be in Christ's inner circle. Frequently, if only a few apostles are mentioned with Christ, the names are Peter, James, and John. Christ, in his flesh, had limitations. He could not maintain relationships with hundreds of people. He limited his closest intimate interactions with just a few close friends. I think Christ serves as an example even in this. We don't have the capacity to have a whole lot of true, close friends. Friends that we rely upon intimately and who rely upon us intimately. We can only maintain a few of those relationships. Then we'll have others that we are loving to, and they may be loving to us, but we don't have the same depth of relationship with them. And that's okay. And then as we move out, we move to people who are just acquaintances to us. And naturally, we must love them the way Christ told us to. And if they're believers, they have to do the same for us. There's nothing wrong with that. The trick is figuring out how to appropriate our time to spend it where it is best used. We're wise to be most committed and loyal to those who are most committed and loyal to us in the family of God. And then as we move outward, we do well to spend our ministry time with those who are most open to our ministry. Sometimes that means we'll be faced with some hard choices. But our lives are too short to waste. It requires that we prioritize wisely if we want our lives to be well spent. There are some people that being in relationship with them will waste your lives. I mean, you'll spend your life pouring yourself into people who show no interest in what you are trying to accomplish. And we need to adjust to that accordingly. And we'll find some people that are very, very open to the ministry that we provide to them. And we do well to spend as much time ministering to those people as we can, given all of our other obligations and responsibilities. Now, Simon was a common name. There are at least seven Simons in the New Testament. Simon's full name is Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon son of Jonah. So we know by that Simon's dad's name was Jonah, or John, about the same thing back then. Now, to this Simon, Christ gave another name. He gave him the name Peter. interesting when you read the New Testament to pay attention to which name Christ uses for Peter and which names the gospel writers use for Peter when they're referring to him. As you're reading the passage, notice whether it's Simon or Peter, or Simon Peter together. When Christ calls him Simon, it's usually not a good thing. It's usually the old Peter, the Peter that needs rebuke, or the Peter that needs corrected. But when he calls him Peter, it's a sign of a changed Peter, a Peter that is being led by the Holy Spirit, who is obeying what God says. Let's look at Luke 5, 5 through 8. It says, "But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners to the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Notice that it is Simon who answers Christ that we've told all night, caught nothing. But it's Simon Peter who falls down at Jesus' knees, seeing the man that Simon truly is in relationship to Christ. It's Simon with a clue, essentially. And then Luke 22, 31 through 34, and it says, "Then the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon,'" double trouble, "'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother.' But Peter," "he said to him," Simon said to him, "'Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death.' And then Christ said, 'I tell you, Peter,'" and he used the name Peter here, "'the rooster shall not crow this day before you'll deny three times if you know me.'" Christ says to Peter, "Simon, Simon." That's probably to emphasize the weakness and frailty of Peter. It was the old Peter, the Simon that had self-confidence, a brashness, an arrogance, full of human potential. And he was not useful at all for the kingdom of God. Then Christ refers to Peter as Peter, maybe an encouragement to be what he needed to be after the test, or maybe to yet emphasize that the rock that Peter thinks he is not the man he truly is yet. Christ is letting Simon in on a secret. Simon is not Peter in his own effort. Simon's flesh will never create this new man, Peter the rock. Only the Holy Spirit can do what needs to be done here. And only walking in the Spirit will have the result of Simon actually becoming Peter. John 21, 15 through 17 says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' Christ said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Notice that Christ calls Peter Simon three times. This had to break Peter's heart. Peter had sinned by denying Christ three times. And here's Christ restoring him. But he's not cutting him any slack. For Peter to become what he must be, he must see himself for truly what he is. Simon, the natural leader and the arrogant person, was going to do the kingdom no good whatsoever. He had to get to the end of himself. He had to die to loving himself and learn to take care of his brothers and sisters. The focus of Peter's life had to come off of himself and off of his abilities and off of his ambitions and become fixed on those things that mattered to Christ. This was the last time that Christ called Peter Simon. After Pentecost, we see a different side of this man. Acts 2, 14 through 16 says, "But Peter, standing coming up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he goes on to his sermon. Now we see Peter, the Peter that Christ was shaping and preparing. Peter had to go through a lot of hard knocks, extremely hard knocks. He had to go through the crucible of his own personal failure. Everyone knew what their leader Peter had done. It was not done in secret. The man who swore he would stand for Christ through anything denied Christ to a simple servant girl. At first, I'm sure it was hard for Peter to even show his face. Imagine yourself in his position. Proud, arrogant Peter who would stand up to anybody, silenced by a servant girl. He was embarrassed and ashamed of what he had done. He was humiliated. All of the things about himself that he was so proud about were shown to be utterly worthless. Have you ever come to that point in your life? Have you ever had to admit that you are not the person you thought you were or hoped to be? We tend to see that as a bad thing. But in the school of Jesus, it is a very good and necessary thing. Failure to be what we think we are, failure to exhibit the virtues we think we have naturally, this failure is true of anyone who is honest. It's just sometimes it slips by our notice. But only those who are bold and truthful are ever going to see it and admit it. Most of us are able to keep our failures hidden because we don't live out in the open like Peter did. One thing you got to hand him. If it was in his brain, it was going to come out his mouth, and he was going to be addressed by Christ, and he was going to be corrected. That was a good thing. We can still pretend to be stalwart people when we keep our failures hidden. And that pretending doesn't do us, our brothers or sisters, or the kingdom of God any good whatsoever. It's only when we see ourselves as Peter did that we can truly get to the point of usefulness that Peter did. It's only then that we will truly trust God like Peter did. Christ said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And it's true. It's only as we humble ourselves that God will lift us up. It's only when we see that in and of ourselves we can do nothing that God can begin to use us and get credit for the things that He will do through us. Peter is such a wonderful example to us. Not because of his successes so much as his response to his failures. He gives us hope because he shows us what happens in the school of Jesus. First, the illusions of our innate goodness are absolutely devastated. Then the overwhelming goodness of Christ is displayed. And we learn that in Christ and in him alone is where our trust must lie. Peter had a lot of natural innate traits, but they were not useful to the kingdom until Peter learned who alone can be trusted. Has the Lord placed you in a position where you're facing your own failure this morning? Regard it as a lesson in the school of true spirituality. Give up regarding yourself from the position of human pride. And see yourself as you truly are, the truth about you. Only then can you become who you are created to be. You can't truly repent until you see that about yourself. And that will happen as you place your faith not on your own human potential, but in the power and guidance of your Creator.